Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be back with you again. Go ahead and open to your Old Testaments to Jeremiah chapter 25, please. Jeremiah 25. We'll be there in a few minutes. Several of you have already asked me about how camp was, and what I will usually say whenever I'm asked that question is it is such a wonderful opportunity to be both poured out and also filled up at the same time. Because during that week, I have the great privilege of spending time with a lot of young men in their teenage years, and even younger in some cases, who are interested in learning more about God and being shaped and formed by Him. And so that's a wonderful opportunity for me every year. And it was really neat to have Michael Ray to come along with us during that time. But it's also a wonderful opportunity to see Robert and Holly do what they do at that camp. I don't know if you guys even know what Robert and Holly do at that camp, but they have this huge instrumental role in making sure that, 100 people or so are fed 3 wonderful square meals a day. They do so much service and so much good. And so it's encouraging, and I'm being filled up whenever I see that happen as well. Appreciate them so much. All right, before we go to Jeremiah 25, what I want to do is just let you know about an opportunity that I sent an email out about several days ago. That's the Hudson Old Home Days. This yearly festival that is in this town, and several other towns have something very much like this. We're gonna do a booth at this event, as well as 2 other ones in the summer. And so I mentioned in the email, there's all kinds of things that you can do to help out with this. For one thing, we need a lot of different kinds of supplies that I don't have usually lying around my house, like a 10x10 tent and a whole bunch of other things. So you see that email. If you want more details on that, you can talk to me afterwards. We're also going to need a whole lot of these. A whole lot of these to be printed and then folded up so that we can be passing these out to people that we're talking to, Lord willing, at that event. And then we're going to need lots of help with volunteers to help man the booth. It is a requirement for this particular festival to have somebody there at all times. So at the very least, I'm going to be there probably as much as I can be, but I could use some help in doing that with the booth. And so if you want more details, if you're interested in helping in any way, I welcome that help. Really do. So please see me afterward, and we'll talk about how you can be useful in that. But for now, let's go to Jeremiah 25, and let's talk about the cup of Jesus this morning. You remember in Matthew 26, in verse 39, Jesus is praying to his Father. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has just eaten his last supper with his special guys. He has tried his best to prepare them for this evening, that he is going to suffer in the days to come. And at this point in Matthew 26, he's praying to God, and he's saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but you will. You ever thought about what was in that cup? What is he talking about? What is it that he wants to pass from him? 12 verses before that in Matthew 26, remember Jesus had been drinking a different kind of cup. He was sitting at the table. He took a cup of grape juice, heavily diluted wine. He gave it, he blessed it, he gave it to his apostles. He said, drink this because this symbolizes the blood that I'm about to shed for the sake of you guys, and so that we can make this new covenant that I want to bring in. And then he said right after that, I'm looking forward to, in other words, drinking this again with you in my Father's kingdom. I'm not going to drink it until that happens. This cup, though, is not something that he drinks with his 12 apostles. This is a cup later on here in the garden. He's talking about that he's going to drink by himself alone. And he is very much not looking forward to drinking this particular cup.
I think when we study the Old Testament, we're going to look at Jeremiah, we're going to look at Isaiah this morning. I think it's pretty inescapable that the cup that he's talking about here is the cup of God's wrath that the Israelite nation drank in the Old Testament and the nations around them because of the sins that they committed. Jesus is going to taste the cup like that, except he is not going to be a sinner. He is going to be a representative of God's people and take the consequences of their sin upon his own shoulders. Just like we just sang when Robert led us in 244, he bore our sins. He made them his very own and took them to Calvary on our behalf. That powerful idea is exactly what we're going to be talking about this morning. So go with me to Jeremiah 25 and let's look at this together. So before we read, we're going to read 15 through 17 together in a second, but I want to just set up the context a little bit. If you just kind of glance over the first part of Jeremiah 25, you'll see what's going on here. Is Jeremiah, he gets in front of the people and he says, "Look guys, I've been preaching to you for 23 years. And I've been telling you over and over again about your idols and how God feels about that and what is coming for you if you don't turn and repent from those sins." And he says, "I've been preaching since the reign of Josiah." Josiah was long dead by this point in time. He says, "So I've been really telling you about what God says about your sins. And so now the consequences are really going to come." So starting in verse 8, he starts talking about who's going to come. And he just kind of clearly talks about it's going to be, he names him, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 9, the tribes of the north are going to descend and they're going to judge you guys. So it's a pretty grim future that's laid out for them in the short term. But then he says 70 years later, you know, "I'm going to judge Babylon for their sins. And they're going to be punished. And then things will start to turn around for you guys." But let's look at verse 15 in the middle of all this. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. And make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them.' So I took the cup from the Lord's hands." Vision experience here is really interesting. "And I made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it." And then he goes on to talk about who drank it. God's people did, Jerusalem. But also, verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, verse 20, and so on, all these other kings and all these other nations. All right, so as we're getting into this, I want you to just think about the image of drinking from a cup and what that means. And I want to illustrate it this way. And this might seem a little strange as we're going into it, but just follow me here. We'll get to the point. Every year in South Korea, there is a Boryong Mud Festival in which you can go and you can, you know, travel down a mudslide and you can jump in mud pools and there's all kinds of things you can do to just get yourself completely covered with mud. And so a lot of people think that that sounds really fun and so they travel to South Korea to do that. I'm not one of those people. Maybe you are, but you can go and you can get yourself as filthy and dirty as you want to because supposedly mud has these great, you know, mineral qualities about it and all that. But think about this. No matter how dirty you get, you can go to your hotel room, you can hop in your shower, you can take your scrub brush, and you can scrub all of that mud off of your body. So that every trace of that dirty experience is wiped off of you and you can leave your hotel room looking like a completely different person who never went into the mud pool and did those kinds of things. But that's not really true when you drink liquid from a cup, right? Because unlike getting really dirty on the outside, that's all external. That's all on the outside of your body. But when you drink something from a cup, that's pretty internal, isn't it? It goes into your body, and it affects all of you. It becomes a part of you. And that's why drinking really good, healthy drink is important for us. Like, if we're really dehydrated, you know, we drink a whole big glass of water, and our entire bodies feel better, don't they? But that's also why if you drink the wrong kind of liquid, if you drink poison, that, you know, that doesn't just kind of stay on your on the outside of your body and hurt a little bit like a bee sting would. That goes into you and it kills you if it's strong enough and if it's the right kind of poison. That's the picture of Jeremiah 25. You're going to drink something. The Israelites are going to drink Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. God's going to put it to their lips. And because of what they have done, it's going to go down and it's going to kill the nation. Because what Nebuchadnezzar's going to do is he's going to come, he's going to kill a lot of Jews. He's going to take the treasury of the kings and he's going to use it for his own. He's going to destroy God's temple. He's going to take the holy objects like the Ark of the Covenant and it's going to disappear permanently from the scene. It's just going to go poof. It's going to vanish. It will never be made again. And so it's going to completely change the landscape of the nation. And a large number of the Jews are going to be deported, except for the very poorest of the land. It's going to permanently affect the Jews. Now, let's go over to Isaiah 51. Let's look at this passage, and then we'll kind of tie these two together. Isaiah 51. Look at this with me. We're going to read 17 through 20 here. So the context is Isaiah the prophet is working and prophesying long before Jeremiah comes to the scene. And in his days, Assyria is much more of a problem than Babylon was. Babylon's kind of on the rise, but Assyria is the dominant power of the land. And so the Jews, you know, they're a very small fish circled by huge sharks. And, you know, these nations, Egypt, Assyria, and so forth. And so they're frantically looking around trying to find allies, trying to help, you know, get help from other nations to save them with their armies. And so the book of Isaiah, over and over and over, Isaiah says, don't do that. You know, even King Hezekiah, when Babylonian emissaries came after he got sick and got better, he looks over at them and goes, ooh, you know, we ought to be buddy-buddy. Isaiah says, no, you should not. Because later on, they're not going to help you. They're going to come bite you. They're going to take your sons and make them eunuchs, and they're going to take all your stuff that you're really proud of and all of that. And so, making alliances is what gets them into trouble. Look at chapter 51, verse 12. Do you see that? Just backing up a little bit from these verses that we're going to read. God says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? Where is the wrath of the oppressor? So in other words, you're scared when you look around at these other countries with their big armies and their chariots and their war horses and all the guns and the tanks, in other words, that they've got pointed at you. And you've forgotten the God that you serve. You've forgotten that I am way more powerful than any other God or any other nation that you could be scared of. So why are you scared of people? You don't need to do that. I'm your God. Don't forget me. So let's consider this, what he says here in 17 through 20. This is long before Babylon is coming, but Isaiah is picturing the scene of what's going to happen when God's people do have Nebuchadnezzar come. He says, wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Well, I think it's interesting that this kind of relates back to verse 9. Notice how Isaiah in verse 9 is saying, hey God, awake! Awake for us! Put on your strength! Come save us like you did in so many cases before this. We need help! And God is basically saying in this chapter, well, I'm always awake. I'm always there for you. It's you guys who are not awake. Because you have drunk from the cup of wrath. You have sinned. You're going to have the consequences. And so the picture in verse 17 is of a guy who has had a couple of drinks too many and you can't rouse him up. And he's just kind of lying there on the floor, dead to the world. And so what God is saying here is, look, you're going to experience this, but that's not going to be the end of your story. Because if you look at the end part of the chapter, verse 22-23, he says, I'm going to take that cup that you were drinking and I'm going to give it to the people that were getting in your face, oppressing you. The bowl of the wrath you shall drink no more. Verse 23, I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Really, an unfortunate scene there for God's people. But God's saying, look, that's not the end of your story. I'm going to stand up for you, even though you're going to drink this. So when I think the point is, when you think about what is the cup of the wrath of God, what does that mean? That they're drinking that. I think it's this idea that they are going to be handed over to oppressive enemies because of the sins that they have done. So this has a really concrete, practical meaning for the people that heard this. Because you remember in Deuteronomy, at the end of Moses' book there, he preaches about the blessings and the curses that are going to happen to the people depending on whether they follow the law or not. So here's the law. You do it, you will live. You will be blessed. Your kids are going to have kids, and the rain's going to come, and the crops are going to grow. But if you don't obey the law, I'm going to bring nations against you. You're going to be scattered. You're going to die. So that is the idea here, is I'm going to lift the shield of protection that I placed around you. Kind of like the way that Job is described. You know, Satan, you know, God's having a conversation with Satan. And Satan's like, I can never get it, Job, because you just put this hedge around him and all that he has, and I've never been allowed to touch him. So that's the idea here, is because you have gone to other gods, I'm going to lift that protection away. And the consequences are then going to come to you because of this sin that you have. And unfortunately, you see this taking place over and over and over. You ever read the book of Judges? And it says, like in Judges 2:14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of their enemies, those who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Judges 10. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the hands of the sons of Ammon. And that's very much like Romans 1. Remember in Romans 1, where Paul is making a point about how the nations and the Gentiles have just gone off the rails. And they've started worshiping idols and the works of their hands, and they've said, oh, this is a God. Remember, three times in Romans 1, Paul says, well, God gave them up, or he gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that they wanted to do, even though they were destructive to them and bad for them, poison to their souls. That's the same idea here. Just like Israel was sold into the hands of their enemies, Jesus Christ, our representative, Israel's representative, was quite literally sold into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the people that wanted to kill him. Remember, Judas does that. 30 pieces of silver, please. Thank you very much. Okay, he's over there in the garden. Go get him. You see how this works? You see how Jesus is tying himself into this story of Israel in this really powerful way? let's go to the New Testament now, and let's think about how Jesus uses this kind of language. Go over to Matthew 20 with me, please. Let's look at this conversation with James and John. Matthew chapter 20. So in Matthew 20, Jesus has already told his guys for the third time, because he's trying to make this as clear as he possibly can, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And this is not a vacation trip. This is me going to do the hardest work of my life. But I'm going to be, you know, raised from the dead, and, you know, I'm going to meet you in Galilee, and all of that stuff is described to them. So his guys don't really understand what's going to be happening here. But did you notice, by the way, the way that this is described is verse 19 in Matthew 20. I'm going to be delivered over. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be sold into the hands of my enemies. The same kind of language being used here. And then this stuff is going to happen to me. So James and John don't really have an idea of what he's talking about, but they come with their mom, remember, and they ask to sit at places of power. So verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." You ever thought about the fact that this request of theirs didn't come out of the blue? Remember back in chapter 16, Jesus had said to Peter and his guys, "I'm going to give you guys the keys to the kingdom." And later on in chapter 19, he'll talk about whatever you ask. If you guys, two or three of you, agree in the name of my Father, it will be given to you if you ask God for it. So Jesus says some things that stick in the minds of these guys, and they go, okay, well, if we come up and we ask for thrones, because right earlier to this, he had also said, you guys are going to be on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. So this, sometimes we look at James and John and we think, man, that's really stupid. Why did they ask this? Well, they asked that because Jesus had said some things that made them believe that this is a pretty reasonable request. But it's the wrong request still. But it's interesting. How does Jesus respond? He doesn't say no. Did you see that? He doesn't say, "How dare you ask me?" What he does is he backs up and he says, "Okay, let's think about what you asked. Do you understand what you asked? You understand that in order to sit like that, you're going to have to drink a cup." I mean, the point he says is, you know, I don't have the authority to grant what you're asking, but you need to understand that in order to get to glory like that, you have to drink and you have to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. Are you able to do that? And of course, they confidently say, "Oh yeah, we have no problem with that." But remember, Jesus says there, "Yeah, you're gonna drink this cup." So what is this cup? Well, again, it's you are going to be handed over to the enemies of God's people. Except in this case, it's not going to be because of your sins. It's going to be because you're a witness to the representative of Israel who's going to be drinking the cup on behalf of everybody else. Remember what happened to James and John in the course of their lives? If you look at the book of Acts, James is actually the very first apostle to die because of the witness of Jesus. You know, Herod grabs him, kills him with the sword, and then grabs Peter and wants to do the same thing, but an angel lets him out of jail and Peter goes on his way. You remember what happens to John? He is persecuted by the Romans late into his life. He eventually gets exiled to the island of Patmos. I think there's an early Christian legend that the Romans tried to take John and boil him alive. And that didn't work. and God evidently kept him safe through that, if that story's true. And then the Romans finally said, okay, well, we're going to do something with the guy, so let's just stick him on the island out there. And that's where he wrote Revelation, the last book of our Bibles. So these guys did drink a cup of suffering that wasn't originally theirs to drink, but they drank it on behalf of the people of God. Powerful passage. Let's go over to now to Matthew 26. This is the passage that we started with. Matthew 26, recall what Jesus says here as he prays in the garden to his Father. Matthew 26. So he gets to Gethsemane in verse 36. Most of his guys are removed from him. He takes Peter, verse 37, and the two sons of Zebedee, notice, the very two guys who said, oh yeah, we want to drink that cup, we want to sit by your right and left hand. He takes them, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he told them that, verse 38, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death, because he's just about to taste death itself. So he says, remain here and watch for me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Think about what Jesus suffered and what that did to him. You remember the illustration that we used about if you get yourself all muddy and dirty, you can just scrub that off and go on your merry way. But if you drink something, it becomes a part of you and changes you in all kinds of ways. Think about what Jesus suffered. When he rose from the dead on the third day, what did his body look like? Did it look like it looked before he went to the cross? No. Because he still had that enormous gash in the side of his body where the spear went in and ripped it all away. He still had the holes in his hands and his feet. Because that became very important to a conversation with Thomas. You remember that? Where one of his guys said, he's not alive. I don't care what you guys think you saw. I'm not going to believe until I put my hand into his body and feel that stuff for myself. And then Jesus shows up in the locker room and says, hey, Thomas, here I am. You want to do that? I heard you say that. Here it is. So that becomes an important witness. But Jesus was permanently changed by what he went through, by what he suffered for us as our representative. Now think about the contrast here. Israel has to be forced into drinking the cup of God's wrath. But what does Jesus do? He willingly accepts it. Now, he prays about it. He says, if it's possible, let it pass from me. But whatever's your will, I'm going to do that. And I'm going to do it willingly. He willingly takes it. The Israelite nation deserves to drink the cup of suffering and death. Jesus in no way deserves this at all. But he does go through it as a righteous representative of the sinful nation that he wants to save, because Romans 6 says, the wages of sin are what? They're death. And so in order for him to defeat death for us, he has to go into it himself and deal with it, blow a hole through it, come out the other side in glory and honor, which then releases all of us from the power of the one who wielded death, the devil. And that's what Hebrews 2 talks about too. And so by the time we get to Matthew 27, and we've got Jesus in front of Pilate, we have another guy right next to him. Remember Barabbas? You know what the name Barabbas means? Son of the Father. Isn't that interesting? You have a man named Son of the Father standing right next to the Son of the Father. And who gets condemned? The wicked man who had killed a bunch of people in an insurrection and deserved to be crucified. He goes free. While the innocent Son of the Father is condemned in his place. Which one do you want me to release for you? Barabbas! So Jesus goes to the cross. See that picture right there? Those two guys standing next to each other is a picture of the substitution that happens when Jesus dies instead of God's people. It's powerful. That's what he did for us. Not just for you individually, not just for me individually, for the people of God who he wanted to save. That's what he drank. That's what he did for us. And so I want to end with this question that James and John got asked. You know, this question, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? How would you answer that question? Now, I don't think any of us, well, I know that none of us are going to drink the same cup exactly that Jesus drank, because none of us are qualified to offer our lives as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And beyond that, Jesus has already paid that price, so there's no need for that. However, there is a sense in which all of us, if we want to be servants to the servants, we're going to have to walk in the same steps that he walked himself. And so we are called to a life of discomfort and pain, because we're called to a life of sacrifice and love. The two go hand in hand together. You know, if you think about this, if you see an animal caught in a steel trap in the woods, and it's wounded and it's bleeding out, and you can tell if it's left by itself, it's going to die. And you go up to that animal, what's going to happen? Probably. It's going to try to bite. It's going to scratch. It is not going to be friendly because it's in pain and it's dying. But going up to that and pushing through the scratches and the bites is the only way you're going to get that animal free. And that is what it takes to draw close to people around us, isn't it? There's going to be some awkwardness. There might even be some pain as the sins of other people come out onto us in different ways because we're trying to get into their lives and help them. But that's the only way you can help, because that's the only way that Jesus helped us. That's why he drank this cup. Are you able to drink that? Are you able to suffer? Not because of something that you did, but taking the suffering of other people onto yourself. I want to give you a quote from an author that I very much appreciate. This is from a book called The Four Loves by a guy named C.S. Lewis. He said this about love: there is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love, or anxieties of love, is hell. Isn't that powerful? So often we want to shy back from doing the work of Jesus, of getting into other people's lives and helping them with their suffering, because we know that we're going to have to suffer in the process of doing that. You know, the idea of drawing closer to each other comes up a lot in my sermons and in my public teaching here, and it comes up a lot in what I've noticed that the elders talk about when they get up here as well. And I think that coming off of the COVID years, that's really appropriate, because the message that we've heard for the last several years, 2 years at least, is get away from each other, because physical health is more important than anything else. But that's actually opposite to the message of Jesus. Now, drawing closer to each other is what his gospel is all about. Ephesians 1, verse 10, he is uniting all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. The whole message of Jews can now be one with Gentiles in a family together. Everything about the message of Jesus is about draw closer, closer, closer. Be in each other's lives so that you can serve. Not so that you can be comfortable, because it's not going to be comfortable all the time. But so that you can pour yourself out in service. Drink other people's cups. So that you can be a child of God. Listen to the suffering and the cries of other people who can't or just won't repay you for what you do. Because that's the life of a Christian, and that's the life of our Christ. It's what he did, and the book of Hebrews talks about that's what he continues to do for us. Constantly interceding as our mediator between us and the sins that we have and the perfect Heavenly Father that we serve. So let's use this Lord's Supper that we're about to partake of, not just as a way to remember the physical death of Jesus, his body and his blood, but to remember the significance of what we're supposed to get out of that. It's not just that, well, I'm really thankful that my sins have been forgiven by God, but to look at this as a way of recommitting ourselves to helping other people with their sins. Because it's the whole reason why Jesus died on the cross. Amen. So let's remember that, and let's be challenged by it. Let's partake together.